All right, so let's get into the book of Genesis. Why don't we stand? We'll stretch our legs for just a second because you know you'll sit back down in a minute. And we are in the book of Genesis. We are here in chapter 13 in this section as we're now learning about the patriarchs and Abraham and his descendants, our fathers of faith. So let's start in chapter 13. I'll read the odd and then we can read the highlighted or even verses together. Let's start in Genesis 13, starting in verse 5. Now, Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abraham's herders and Lot's, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herds and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plains and pitched his tents towards Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north, to the south, to the east, and the west. All the land you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. Make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched the tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. All right, you guys can be seated. So as I mentioned, we're now in this next section, and we are looking at the life of Abraham, who the New Testament calls the father of all those who believe. And so I think when we look for some examples in the Christian life, Abram is a good example as we are navigating this idea of, like Abraham, being called out and being called to. We see that the call of God reached him there in Ur of Chaldees. That was this pagan culture. And at that time, it was God who reached into the darkness and called Abraham into the light. And that's a lot like what happens in our life as Christians. But we realize that the Christian life is more than just God calls us and then we die and go to heaven. There's this whole thing that happens in between. And as we're kind of navigating this process, this journey in Abraham's life, that's where we kind of started last week. We looked at the radical call of God, how it calls us out. But then last week, we kind of looked at this process in terms of navigating God's will. Does he have a will? And we saw even Jesus as he prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." So we know God has a will. And part of what we're learning, how we're trying to live our lives, is to begin to identify that. And we saw that God's will is revealed in his words. Just like he told Abraham, go. Right? His will is revealed in his words. But we see that when we take these steps of faith and we're walking in God's will, God shows up. He confirms in his word. But we see that the process, the journey, it's not always easy. And we saw him go through famine. And so tested faith is trusted faith. God gives us these moments where we get tested. And we saw that Abraham wasn't perfect. You know, there he's lying about his wife. And we find him getting trouble down in Egypt. And we see that even being in God's will is this process of God shaping and molding, taking us through the heat. These things come up and God's working in our lives. And we saw that grace as Abraham would come back to Bethel. So this is kind of this first chapter in Abraham's life. What I want to look at now, as we're talking about this idea of navigating God's will, how do we handle navigating God's will and difficult circumstances. Maybe dealing with difficult people, because sometimes when it gets a little messy, it gets a little more complicated in terms of how do I understand whether this is God's will or that's God's will. So like they just had the first Navy football game, you know, last night. And so Karis was at it, and we're looking at some of the whole pre-show and all that. And they get the Blue Angels that fly over. I remember when I was a kid, there was like the Air Force Base that wasn't that far from here. And go watch the jets, and they're doing all these different things. And sometimes it's kind of cool because you see these jets like flying upside down. And when you talk to pilots, as you look at this idea of like trying to navigate, you know, life upside down, your visual concept, right, of like flying too close to the land or too close to the jets, like you can't really rely on your eyes because it's the perception is off. You got to fly by your instruments. Some of you guys might remember Kobe and the crash and the helicopter, and part of the issue, right, as they were flying there with zero visibility in the fog, and they weren't using the instruments for that particular amount of fog. And so part of the issue is they thought that they were, you know, ascending, and they descended right into a hillside, and that was part of the whole lawsuit later, that maybe they weren't equipped with the right tools to navigate, you know, not being able to see. And I think that becomes kind of the question when we get into these difficult circumstances and I can't always judge based on my eyes or my feelings. How do I navigate what's right, even if I don't maybe know who's right? How do I deal with difficult people and complicated situations? What does it look like to grab the compass and figure out which way's north? So what do I mean in terms of some of these difficult situations? Well, let's go back into what we're seeing here in chapter 13. So Abraham and Lot, his nephew, again, they already came out of Egypt. We've seen God's blessing, God's hand on their life. They're moving forward in the story. And it says that they're developed a situation between Abraham's, you know, herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And so notice the issue. This is that the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And the quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's herders. So what I want to label this, if you're following with me on the app, and maybe we're looking at this first situation, I want to call this positive conflict. You know, sometimes you hear us say things like, these are first world problems or good problems, right? Like there are times in our life where there's conflict, but if we're paying attention to what this conflict is all about, the issue is really over a what? This is over a good thing, right? Abraham is so blessed, Lot is so blessed, right? That there's not enough to like support all of the blessing. Some of you guys are like, I would like this problem, Lord. I'd like to have so much resources that I need like more room for my resources. And I think as we begin to recognize, because obviously the issue was significant enough for them to have to part ways. It said they were quarreling, which meant there was actual conflict going on here within this family dynamic. And I think when we experience conflict and we start to experience tension within our families, we feel we get tension in our relationships, maybe it's a job situation, whatever the case may be. As we look at this first question, this first situation, we're saying, Lord, how do I navigate God's will in conflict? Because I think our world right now is kind of addicted to conflict, yeah? I mean, whether it's social media or stuff that's going on at work, like everybody likes to be caught in conflict. You know, I'm going to bring up whatever it is that gets everybody like all riled up. It just initially, like it's amazing how quickly we get engaged in conflict. I like this simple quote as we're talking about how do we navigate maybe what I would call positive conflict. Super simple, right? When in doubt, zoom out. And I'm not talking about jumping on a Zoom call. I just mean when we're in the middle of the conflict, right? Someone you love, could be a family member, could be a coworker, because someone you care about. When you're in the conflict and you feel like you're going back and forth with them, like all of a sudden it's easy for that person to become the what? For the enemy. For that part inside of us to kick in and say, I want to win. I don't want to lose. I don't want that person to win. Like when we get engaged and our fight or flight instincts kick in and we get defensive and we get wounded and we get hurt and all the conflict starts to come in. Sometimes as believers, and we're talking about like using our instruments, right? One of the first and most important things that you and I can begin to do is I need to what? I need to zoom out. I need to get a little bigger picture. Well, what do I mean? Let me give you an example of some questions. When you zoom out and kind of like Abraham looking at this situation like, okay, our families are in conflict. We've got this problem. One of the questions that you can ask yourself is, who am I in conflict with and what am I in conflict about? Who am I in conflict with? What am I in conflict about? Because sometimes when you put a name to it, it might just change the tools that you're bringing to battle with. Notice if you're like Abraham and I stop and say, okay, I'm in conflict with my family. I'm in conflict over a blessing. Right? We left Ur, we navigated all these trials and challenges, and what we're really struggling with is this gift, this blessing that God has given us. Now, let me just ask you, does that change anything? Like, when you stop and zoom out and you say, I am in a conflict with my spouse, and I love my spouse. My spouse is a gift from God. They have navigated all of these different challenges. They have been in the hard times and in the good times. Like, that's the person I'm in conflict with. This isn't an enemy who's out to get me and hates me and wants to destroy me. This is someone that I love, and I'm in a deep personal relationship. And what is it that we're really struggling about? Are we arguing? Are we entrenched in some conflict over our kids, over our jobs, over our home? Because when I stop and I begin to zoom out and I say, I'm grateful, right, that we have a home to argue about. I'm grateful that I have a job to complain about. Do you see what happens when I mean by zooming out and realizing that the conflict is over a blessing? Like, it might not at the moment measure up to exactly what your expectations, hopes, or desires. That's sometimes where the conflict comes from. It's not working the way I drew it up. But when I zoom out and I begin to stop and I realize that this person that I'm in conflict with is actually someone I care about and love, maybe it helps me put the weapons down just a little bit. Notice, as the conflict arises, look at Abram's response. He said, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine. For what? For we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. What is Abraham doing? Is he just avoiding conflict altogether? Not necessarily. Because when you look at what he's doing in terms of his posture, Abraham is actually the person in the story who is the greater, right? He's the uncle, you know, to Lot. He's the one that stepped out. He's the one that got the blessing, that God has promised all these things. He's been navigating. Lot's come alongside for the journey, and he's been blessed for Abraham's sake. Abraham could have easily said, all right, listen, Lot, right? Sit down. I mean, he could have pulled rank. And an honor and shame society could have like, hey, how about we just take a little less from you, Lot? But notice the posture of Abraham. Abraham's response is one of humility and generosity. You pick first. You have whatever it is that you're, you know, heart's desire. It's really not an issue. We don't need to argue about the blessing that God has given us. There is more than enough. There is an abundance. So you know what? Pick which way you want to go. As Christians, as people like Abraham who have received the blessing of God, people who have experienced the grace of God, the love of God, when you stop and you think about how Jesus has treated you, and then you find yourself in conflict with some other person, and it's not a right or wrong issue. It's a right or right issue, maybe. You ever find yourself in a car trying to drive somewhere with someone you care about, and they're like, why didn't you turn left there? I didn't want to. Right? And it's like, well, you should have. And all of a sudden, you're in like this like life and death struggle, as if, right, like not turning on this street or that street could just end the world. But in reality, you might get there 30 seconds or 1 minute difference, but somehow, some way, you're engaged in this conflict, this struggle of wills. But at the end of the day, you're both trying to get to the same place, just a different way. And when I zoom out and I go, does it really matter if I go left or right, take this street or that street? Like, am I so entrenched in my position that I can't walk in humility and say, maybe that way is faster? That I can't be generous and say, go for it. Maybe you understand what I'm saying? And so when we stop and we think about, as Christians in this conflict-engaged world, and we're talking about being engaged in what I said, positive conflict, like the thing that we're really arguing about isn't really a bad thing. These are blessings, things that God has given us. The Bible would say in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in what? What's our key word here? Humility. Humility says, I'm counting others more significant than myself. Humility isn't about thinking about, it's not about thinking less of myself. Sometimes people get this idea that humility is about like, oh, I'm just not so bright. I'm just not so this. I'm just not so that. So I'm going to just give these other people the power or control because I think less of myself, right? It's not about thinking less of yourself. Humility is about thinking about yourself less. It's about making it not about me. Like the idea is, it says to make others or edify others. This is what Philippians, this is what Paul was telling the Philippian church in chapter 2. And again, he's talking about our relationship with other believers. And he says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort in his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others, what? Above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. How might some of your relationships be impacted if this was the tool, if this was the compass by which I was navigating my conflict that I find myself with some of the people that I love? If I said, look, I'm gonna make it about not my interests, but I'm gonna value yours above myself. If we wanna take it a step further, Paul kind of levels up here and he says, look, in your relationships with another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so here, Paul talking to believers says, look, I want you to have this mind. I want you to be about making, lifting others up, making yourself less. And he says, our example for that, if we're struggling with that, he says, I want you to look at Jesus. Because Jesus' example, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, being in heaven, set aside all of that to put on human flesh and not just walk amongst us, but to serve us, to function as a servant, even to the point of laying down his life, and not just laying down his life, but laying down his life on a cross. And we begin to think, how far am I willing to go in my selflessness, in my relationships with other people, you know, to begin to represent Christ? What does that look like? To value others above myself, to not be looking unto my own interests, but to be looking to other people's interest. How might this example of having Christ's mind, because that's part of the beauty for us, is not only am I looking to have the mind of Christ, but the gospel would tell us I have the power of Christ, Christ in me. But you got to stop and ask, what does that look like in my marriage? What does that look like with my kids? What does that look like with my job? What does that look like with my neighborhood? What does that look like in my church? Because again, our church community, a lot of times the church concept is all about like, I'm going to come to church because it's about what I can get, right? Like I need to receive something, but ultimately as a Christian, the way that I'm responding to the grace of God really should be looking at the Christian life to say, God, what can I give? How can I contribute? How can I serve others? Like as a Christian community, that should be kind of my response as I begin to look at the things that are going on in my life. That's the example. And so looking at Abraham as he's engaged in this conflict with Lot, and his response is one of humility. Go ahead, you pick. You go first. And generosity. I'm going to give you the best pick. I'm going to give you the opportunity. You take what you want. You want to go left? I'll go right. You want to go north? I'll go south. Because Abraham believes that God is sufficient to meet his needs. So notice when we kind of contrast, here's Abraham, right? Generosity, humility. Here's his response. What is Lot's response in the midst of this conflict? I like as one person said, there was a lot of mistakes. Crickets, right? There you go. Notice Lot's attitude, and this is going to culminate. We're going to see Lot in chapter 19 as our story develops about Sodom and Gomorrah just a little bit more. But notice that Lot's kind of slide into this story where in a couple of chapters we're going to find him in the city. How does he make his way into Sodom and Gomorrah? It starts here in this conflict by just kind of getting his eyes focused in a different direction. It says in verse 10, Lot, he looked around and he saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And it says this was before that the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. And the two men parted company. So they're over there and they're out looking at the land. And Abraham says, look, you make your choice. We don't need to be in conflict. You choose. Where do you want to go? And we begin to look at Lot's thought process. And as Lot's looking out, he begins to look over at Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, that place, man, that place is beautiful. Right? That place looks like it has all the resources it needs. It looks like it's safe. It looks like it's comfortable. Like if there's any place that I'm going to like go retire and like that's where I want to go be, he starts to set his heart, his eyes, his mind on Sodom. This is a picture that one artist on this, when I was looking up like the phrase, looks can be deceiving. You know, it talks about the devil can come like an angel of light. And this little kind of taking off the mask and looking behind it. And it's true. There are things in our life that like its intent, its idea is to grab your attention. But like looking like a fishing hook and a lure, like what's on the end of the hook is really meant to get you to open your what? Mouth. And then once you bite on, what does the enemy do? He reels you in. Proverbs talks about that. And looking here in chapter 13, verse 10, we see that the way that Lot was kind of navigating this decision, the way that Lot was kind of navigating this moment in his life was using his eyes and his flesh. What looks safe? What looks comfortable? What looks prosperous? Because sometimes those things you're like, oh, this must be what God has. Because look, it has all these, you know, blessings and abundance and comfortability. And sometimes you find yourself in a relational question. You find yourself in a situation where you're contemplating maybe a job change or some other thing. And how are you discerning? Well, this is God's will. Is it by some external measure? Oh, this person is so beautiful. This situation is so comfortable. This situation, like by what means am I discerning whether this is a good idea or a bad idea? For us as believers, and we see this with Abraham in just a minute. When faced with one of those decisions, do I go left? Do I go right? This is a significant decision. Where am I going to move my family? Where am I going to call home? Like the thing that I need to look at to navigate the will of God is what? The Word of God. When people begin to ask me, okay, I think I found the one, you know, and they're talking about a relationship, I'll often kind of take them back to God's word and the way that we're looking to line up these life decisions, where I should go, who I should spend my time with, as we begin to lay those things out over God's word and say, how does that line up with the will of God? 1 Thessalonians, you know, chapter 4 talks about this is the will of God for you, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Like, God's desire for you is holiness. And so when people come up and say, oh, this relationship, this person's amazing, this is awesome, and yet you find yourself living in this place of immorality and you're trying to stamp it and say, this is God's will because look how awesome this person is. And I say, don't use God's word to stamp your sin. God's word's pretty clear. I can tell you what's not in God's will because it's not in God's word. We find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is the will of God, that in all circumstances, situations, give thanks, praying without ceasing. And I say, okay, this thing is growing me in prayer and God's moving me in this direction of worship. And I say, how does this line up? Is it distracting you? Is it pulling you away from that place of worship, of honoring God? Because maybe that job on Sunday is maybe as much as it provides and it gives you all this stuff, and yet it's pulling you away from worship and service and focus on God. I can tell you, it doesn't line up with the word of God. So don't call it the will of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, talking again about God's will in terms of biblical submission. You want to start telling me that you heard a word from the Lord, but that word from the Lord doesn't line up with God's word. And you're going to ask yourself, okay, is this God's will, this thing that I heard that actually doesn't line up? It contradicts, or it's not confirmed with what the word of God says. And you say, this is God's will. And I say, no, it's not. Not because I'm arguing with you, but what's arguing with you? The word of God is arguing with you, understanding what I'm saying. So by what means am I using to discern this is God's will? The word of God helps me define the will of God. And so basically we see Lot using a completely different set of tools. And we have to be careful because it's so easy to get distracted. Guys, when you look at 1 Peter, and we're going to see this again, it's going to be 2 Peter, when we get into chapter 19, do you know what God's word says about Lot? Doesn't call him some crazy, you know, terrible heathen. It says Lot was a righteous man who was vexed much. Here was a good man who found himself in a bad situation because he made some poor decisions. And it's going to impact and cost him his family. And it started with some very simple decisions as he starts to make his way down towards Sodom. 1 John would tell us, 1 John chapter 2, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the what? Of the world. Like, we are constantly, right, from all your media and the things that we see on TV, you're being like challenged between which world where do I want to pitch my tent? Because this place that Abraham's looking at, well, doesn't kind of look like the big city with all the resources and all the walls and all the safety and all the comfort of Sodom. The problem is, well, as we'll see in a couple more chapters, that is a place that is hell-bent on destruction. And when we begin to look through spiritual eyes, we see that sometimes the path of God, the will of God, it doesn't look like all these amazing things that the world is laying out for you. This is an excerpt from Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis' famous book. And here one advanced, you know, demon, this elder demon, is talking to this younger demon, kind of train him up to how to tempt other Christians. And notice what they're conversing about when it comes to this idea of pleasure and distraction. He says, you will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all other young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effort is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Isn't that crazy? This book was written a long time ago. But it kind of brings to light one of those strategies of the enemy. How do I just subtly get me to move off course? That little promise of comfortability, that little distraction, just something to get me moving off that path, away from this connection in my relationship to the heart of God, and just a little closer to Sodom. When you contrast the two, we kind of see, you know, Abraham, right? We saw it from chapter 13, called out by God, not knowing where he was going. Abraham was walking by faith. Lot was walking by sight. He saw, he considered, he then moved. Like for him, it was about what can I see and then what can I do? Abram, generous. He's humble. He's selfless. He's not thinking what's best for me. He's kind of living to say what's best for everyone else. Whereas Lot's saying, what's going to make me the richest? What's going to make me the most comfortable? What's going to make me the most satisfied in his flesh? You can kind of contrast the two as you're looking at, like, what does the author, what does the writer want when he's kind of comparing the language, and we're looking at Abraham and Lot's life right next to each other. And as we're looking at Lot, it should serve as a warning sign, because we all want to be Abraham. But if we're being honest, what is it that I need to guard myself really against? It's being what? It's being Lot. There is a lot of Lot sometimes in our heart. It's easy to get distracted by some of these things. So how do we guard from the Lot that's in us? Jesus would say, because again, we talk about guarding from all kinds of sin, and we need to guard ourselves from immorality and lust, and there's all kinds of wonderful verses that challenge us. But you realize how much the Bible talks about greed, this lust for the things of the world, this desire to have like these things that will sometimes create our identity or sense of security. Instead of God, I make it these things. Jesus would say, watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And we can see quickly the way that I work and I live my life and all the things that I'm trying to focus on. Don't get me wrong. There are so many hardworking people in here who give out of their lack and their abundance. And God bless you and encourage you and sustain you and strengthen you. But there are so many distractions out there where I'm trying to get into the cycle of getting more and keeping more. And that part of my heart, once the enemy gets me kind of connected, where that becomes my primary focus, do you notice that greed will rob you of your what? Your joy. It's never enough, is it? Like you can keep working and working, hoping that somehow you'll be comfortable and you can enjoy it. But when I get caught into that cycle, you'll notice that thing about the need to have more, the demand to have more, that it just robs you of your joy. So what's the safeguard? What's the thing that we need to be putting into our own hearts to help us to say, okay, how do I not, like Lot, begin to like start making, pitching my tent towards Sodom and moving towards that place where I'm moving out of the will of God, moving out of the grace of God, and I'm moving towards Sodom? Well, the word that I want you to pay attention to is what? Contentment. Contentment. What do we need to know about contentment? Well, I want you to notice there's something in the story that I think is helpful for taking that word and turning it into something that actually, like, okay, I can see that. Because contentment, you might think, is about having what you want, right? Apple's really good at this. There's a new phone coming out like in a couple more days. I don't know, right? I don't even know what iPhone number we're on yet. But do you notice that when a new one comes out, like your old one somehow becomes of no value? You're like, I have to have that one. It's so much better. Like you don't even know what the difference is. But somehow, some way, because there's a new one, the old one, well, it just doesn't work anymore. And the moment there's like one problem with a button, you're like, see, it's no good. Like we've been programmed to be like what was fine a week ago is no longer good because there's something better. Contentment doesn't come from having what I want. Because if you're chasing what you want, it's like you never get it. J. Vernon McGee says it this way. It's not about having what you want. It's about wanting what you have. You see, it's a change in my desire. It's a sense that what I have is sufficient because it's from God for me. And there's a contentment with what I've been given. Notice, now we begin to see what God's response is to Abram after Lot begins to move towards Sodom. The Lord said, verse 14, to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. All of the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. And so Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tent, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So here, in faith, Abraham, walking in generosity and humility, says, you pick it. I'm confident that my God shall supply all my needs. So he's generous. And here, as Lot begins to move, God then confirms, and he comes to Abraham and says, all right, I want you to take a walk with me. I want you to begin to walk, and I want you to look, and I want you to see the totality of what it is that I'm going to give you, my promises for you. And notice, with each step of obedience, God keeps making the promise more clear. Step number one, go to a place that I'll show you. Where? He didn't tell him. But when he got there, he showed up. And from there, God started using this word, descendants. God didn't explain the descendants thing. But here we are again after the step of obedience, and God begins to expand on the promise even more. What do we learn about the descendants in this passage? One descendant? What does he say about the descendants? Your descendants, your offspring will be like the what? The dust of the earth. No one can be able to. God keeps expanding this vision, this promise. He still hasn't made it clear. We don't know that it's Isaac. We don't know how this is all going to play out. But the promise of God continues to be revealed. God's just given him a little more, one more puzzle piece. Hasn't shown him the box. But God keeps saying, I have all of these things for you if you trust me. So this idea of contentment is about changing my focus. It's not about looking at Lot and Sodom and all those other things. It's about looking at what? It's about looking at what has God promised me. Abraham went on a walk with God. There's this neat word as I was studying this. So there's this kind of tradition or concept here in the culture. And we see that this idea of chazaka, a widespread legal custom of that era, when a new owner of property required to walk the perimeter as a symbol of marking his territory. The cultures required this to be done occasionally to reestablish authority. Without doing this act, neither Abraham nor others would have seen anything legal about this land transfer. And so here, almost like in this legal transfer, Lot's gone away, and he's gone to what looks like the good land. And then God comes to Abraham and says, all right, I want you to walk. I want you to go all the way across here and here and here. I want you to see what I have promised you. I want you to see what I am entrusting to you. I want you to see the height, the width, the breadth. Let me ask you this question. Because when we struggle with, well, that guy, I don't know, I mean, Sodom looks pretty good. That guy's got a 401k and he drives a really cool car, and look at that person's relationship, and it's so easy. And yet contentment would say, are you looking at the promises of God? Have you walked in the totality of the promises of God? I think that's why God had him go out for the whole walk. Like, I want you to see the height and width and breadth. How many of us have actually like taken God at his word and said, you mean this? My God shall supply all of my needs according to my riches in Christ Jesus. Nothing shall separate me from the love of God. Not persecution, not distress, nor famine, nor nakedness. Like, how much have you walked in the fullness of the promises of God? When you do your quiet time, do you make circles and marks and say, that's a promise for me? That's a little landmarker to see, my God says he's taking me all the way to this part and all the way to that part. I mean, just look at the gospel alone. The gospel says right now, today, sitting in here, you are loved by the God of the universe. And not just love, there is a sense of security that you have in that relationship, that because of what he did on the cross was sufficient to pay for all your sins. Like, you are in a right relationship with God. No fear, no this idea of like if somebody really knew, like, you are living in a relationship where you are fully known and fully loved. Like, when's the last time you walked in the totality of that promise because your insecurity about needing to get to that job or that person because then you would be loved, because then you would be accepted? But when you stop and you think, I am accepted by the God of the universe, I am loved, I am forgiven, I am whole. He's provided for me, not just in the past, but he promises to provide for me in the future. And not just here, but what does the promise of the gospel tell me? That we have a hope of eternity. Like, as hard and challenging as this life gets, this is just the beginning. We get forever with Jesus. We get heaven. We get the totality of all the things that the Bible promises. Why? Because we've earned it? Nope. Because of what Jesus promised. When's the last time that you walked in the fullness of the promises that God has for you? I would encourage you. Do you know what's been given to you? You need to write them down. Have you made a list of what it is that you are grateful for? What has God given you? Abraham, I want you to walk this far and that far. I want you to see. I promise you to send. And it's like, there are things that I promise you. That's how we don't get distracted building our tent heading down towards Sodom. When I'm so focused and fulfilled by the promises of God for me today and tomorrow. Because that's the challenge that some of you are in. You're living in the now and the not yet of the Christian life. And sometimes you get caught up thinking the Christian life was just Jesus died on a cross and you're saved and one day you're going to heaven. And yet maybe you don't realize the fullness of God's Spirit in your life. Like, he saved you for a purpose. There's things he's called you. There's lives he wants you to impact. There's things he wants to do through you here in the church, here in the community, there with your family. And when you begin to live in the light of that love, is there anything more exciting? Is there anything more awesome than to be an instrument in the hands of the living God? Like, that is what the Christian life is supposed to be about. Now, I want you to notice, sometimes we talk about the Christian life. Is it a cruise ship or is it a battleship? I'm going to touch more on chapter 14 next week, but I just want you to look at something, because we talked about this idea of positive conflict, right? Like, we're engaged in the struggle, this argument with somebody we love, family, and we kind of zoom out and we see, like, you know what? I got good problems. I can be generous. I can be selfless, and I can watch what God does, and I can focus on the promises of God. But sometimes we get engaged in a conflict because there really is an enemy who wants to destroy you. There really is an enemy who wants to destroy the church. And sometimes, like we see in chapter 14, these people come and they try to wipe out everything in their path. And so here we're going to see that here from the north, these kings are going to band together and they're going to come down and they're going to attack these kings in the south over where Lot is in Sodom. And when we begin to study this passage, we see that here all of these four kings of Mesopotamia, they're going to rally together and they're going to come down to these five kings that they were ruling over that land. And because the five kings had tried to rebel, these big princes that are in that area, that would be like Babylon and Assyria, they come down and they're going to set things right. And guess what? When you're hanging out in Sodom, you know, that's not a very stable place to be. That's a place where the enemy, so easily we find ourselves vulnerable. And so these kings come in and they begin to attack Sodom. And notice in verse 12, it says they carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And the man who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. And Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and of Aner, and all who were allied with Abram. So now Abraham gets a report. Somebody escapes this whole battle and says, hey, Lot has been taken captive and Sodom has been taken captive. These kings came and wiped everybody out, took them all as slaves. Now, this isn't positive conflict. This is negative conflict. Now we are engaged where this really is a right or wrong, or sometimes it's a wrong and wrong situation, which is kind of like what Abraham's looking at, right? How easy would it be to look at Lot being taken captive by Sodom and begin to say what? Good luck. Right? You reap what you sow. You went down to Sodom. The kings came down and took you out. Godspeed. I'll pray for you. Right? Like, that would be like when you look at people who make poor choices in life, isn't one of our first response to be like, well, you made your bed. Like that's how easy it is in our flesh to respond, because we think, man, you're just reaping the consequences of what you sown. But again, we're looking for the tools. How do we navigate these different situations? And what I love about this particular situation, as we observe how Abraham is going to respond, notice it's not just about Lot, but God's going to send Abraham in there to rescue not just Lot, but who? The Sodomites. Now, you guys know in chapter 19, and notice what it says right here, that the people of Sodom were what? Wicked. And maybe I'm a little more sensitive to this now that I have a daughter in the military, and I think, man, if you're going to deploy those troops and they're going to be in life and death's harm, I want to know who we're fighting for, and I want to know if it's worth like people's lives. Because if you're looking at this situation, you're like, hey, maybe the world's a little bit better without Sodom. I don't know if I want to go in there and risk anybody's life. But notice, looking at this story, looking at this situation, Lot has been taken captive. The people of Sodom have been taken captive. And here's what I want you to begin to think about as Christians. We talk about navigating God's will in difficult situations. The cross compels us to love the wrong people the right way. What do I mean by that? The cross compels us to love the wrong people the right way. Sometimes we are going to be called to fight and engage in a battle for the hearts and minds of pretty wicked, broken people. And I want you to notice that even as Abraham finds himself in this situation, it's not about just like, okay, we're going to fight for these people and then that's it. Part of what we as Christians are called to do, we got to speak the truth in love. And we are caught in a world right now where we do feel like we're in a battle. We're in a battle with different agendas. For some, you might think it's political. For some, you might think it's theological. You know, there's this whole different agendas and all these different things. And yet, at the end of the day, what am I fighting for? Is it just about fighting against these people? Or am I fighting for an opportunity for the gospel? Jesus there on the cross, looking at all of these people, what was his response to these broken people nailing him on a cross? He said what? Father, forgive them. Like looking at all that they were doing, his goal, his desire was still to plant that seed of truth, that this is what broken, hurting people living in darkness need. Is forgiveness. And so notice Abraham, he's going to rally up his troops, our father Abraham, old Abraham, and he grabs 318 of his trained men and he races as far up north to Dan as he could go to try to catch these people that have taken these people captive. And notice that when Abraham takes, you know, all these different men, what's he putting on the line? He's putting God's promises. He's putting all of the blessings that God has put on life, and he's going to risk all of this. Why? Because there's this idea of extreme love. Abraham loves Lot. Abraham is compelled. And extreme love sometimes moves us to extreme measures. Abraham was willing to risk his resources. He was willing to risk his reputation. He was willing to risk his retirement. This whole like stay in this place here. God, you finally arrived. You're where you're supposed to be. And yet in that place, Abraham is now called to mount up, grab a group of men, go fight four kings that wiped out five other kings, and to put it all on the line for people that don't deserve it. You see, again, sometimes the will of God when navigating difficult situations requires us to kind of look beyond what's comfortable and what's easy and begins to say, okay, God, what are you calling me to do in this situation? Why am I being called to fight for these people that don't deserve for me to be fighting for them? Guys, sometimes for us as Christians, we should be the first in standing up for the captive and the oppressed. For the people that are taken captive by what? Darkness, brokenness. It's so easy sometimes as Christians to look at the people and their lifestyle as the enemy when our whole goal that Jesus has called us to do is set the captives free. Like our job in terms of how do I bring light? How do I bring hope? How do I bring truth? And as we begin to look at what Abraham does, stepping into the darkness, stepping into the brokenness, mobilizing all of these resources, I guess I would say it this way as we're closing up our message today. How far are you willing to go for the sake of the gospel? How far am I willing to go to look at some of these people whose lives are so captive by darkness and so captive by brokenness? Because it'd be easy just to let them go. And yet Abraham is willing to fight, to put everything on the line, to mobilize his resources and say, I'm going to go rescue you, even though five chapters from now you are going to be destroyed by God. Because right now, the whole point is you need to know the truth. There is a God, and he's capable of setting you free. What they do with it, well, that's entirely up to them. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are carnal, not carnal, but mighty. You're like, Caleb, I don't know if we're supposed to like go mount up cars, or are we supposed to like go rescue people? Like what exactly are we doing? You know, there are some people in your life, things that you see in the news, things that are happening that you feel like, man, it just, that's Sodom. And you can look at them and you can call them wicked and you can be like calling down fire and brimstone waiting for the destruction of God to come, the judgment of God, because the judgment of God is coming on those things. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty for pulling down strongholds. You know what you and I could do that I want to challenge you to be doing like Abraham? Maybe you're not going to get in a car and we're not going to go like start pulling these people out of these situations. But when's the last time you began to pray for that person who was so caught in darkness and brokenness and bitterness? And you said, I'm going to start praying for this person every single day. I'm going to start praying for this person who is so rooted, you know, in the way that they think and so rooted, so hell-bent on destruction. And I'm going to keep praying that Jesus would set them free, that he would bring Christians into his life, that they would understand that Jesus is the one thing that they're seeking for. It's not in their sexual identity. It's not in all these things that they're pursuing. None of that will satisfy. Only Jesus will satisfy. Am I praying the gospel into their lives? Because you know what? Fighting for them doesn't mean that I approve of them. When you get to the end of the story, and we'll see this, we're going to spend some time next week, you're going to be introduced to Melchizedek, but I want you to notice that when the story closes, and Abraham does set them free, and Lot comes back, and the people of Sodom are like, wow, we want to bless you, we want to give you all of this stuff. You know what Abraham does? He says, I'm not taking a sandal, I'm not taking a thread, because Abraham knows my job was to bring the rescue, the hope, the grace. I was responding in obedience to God. I was, by loving you, I was serving who? God. I'm not taking anything from you. I don't need to identify with what you did. You know, I'm still going to point you to God. He says, look, I raised my hand, swore an oath to God, God most high, creator of heaven and earth, and I will accept nothing belonging to you. Abraham knew where to draw the line. I'm going to fight for these people, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to honor and celebrate their sin. There is for us this ability as Christians to do both. I can fight for freedom and hope and at the same time still draw that line in brokenness and sin. Let me close. Sometimes you guys hear this phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. You guys know what verse that is? It's not a verse. Actually, I think Gandhi said that. Just to make that clear. Like sometimes we get these ideas in our mind, oh, this is biblical. One pastor, Bible teacher said this, love the sinner, hate the sin. How about love the sinner, hate your own sin? I don't have time to hate your sin. There are too many of you. Hating my sin is a full-time job. How about you hate your sin, I'll hate my sin, and let's just love each other. The challenge with the whole hate the sin, love the sinner is that sometimes you find yourself hating both. And I want to caution you, as Abraham was looking at this opportunity for the gospel, as he was looking at this opportunity to help rescue broken people, to save Lot, to give them an opportunity to see the grace of God and the mercy of God before the judgment of God, which was going to come. And that's how God was going to use Abraham in this situation. And sometimes God might be using I in different difficult situations with people who aren't right and aren't doing right. And yet we are called to lay down our lives, to step in and be that rescue, to be that hope, to be that message of the gospel. And then we got to leave them there with God. Let me close with this last statement. Extreme love takes extreme measures. Abraham's extreme love for Lot moved him to extreme measures for him. God's extreme love for us moved him to extreme measures for us. We were like the Sodomites and Lot, all caught up in darkness. And what did God do? God left his home, his security to come rescue us by what? by laying down his own life? And then lastly, is our love extreme enough to take extreme measures for others? That's a good place for us to close as we're praying about looking at this example like Abraham and not wanting to be like Lot. And then how do we deal with the lots in our lives who've already gone down that path and find themselves caught in destruction and brokenness? And we are called to be the ambassadors of rescue. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. Lord, we don't want to forget that we too, like Lot, we were taken captive, Lord, by the things of this world, taken captive by the enemy. Our hearts, our lives, our minds, all trapped in that world. And yet, Lord, you came and set us free. And I want to pray right now for that person, Lord, who needs to hear that whom the Son has set free, you are free indeed. And Lord, we want to live that life of freedom. We don't want to return back to the captivity, to the brokenness. But I want to pray, Lord, for those of us who do know the promise of God, who are living in that place of just loving on you and all the gifts and the blessings, and yet, Lord, we are surrounded. We can see those that have been carried off into captivity. And I want to pray, Lord, that you would move our hearts as a church, move our hearts as families, that we, like Abraham, would move our resources to pray, to seek how we might rescue, to seek how we might draw the lost back to you, to bring, Lord, those who are in need of hope, those who need the answers. You are the answer. Would you show us, Lord, how to be those people who are willing to rescue and yet not get caught in it ourselves? We thank you for your great love. If you're in need of rescue today, maybe you're not like Sodom, but you're like Lot, who just got carried off in somebody else's mess. Well, Jesus is here today to draw you to himself and say, I'm here to rescue you. Come and walk in my promises. Know that you are loved, forgiven, made new, that you got a plan and a purpose and a promise. Maybe today's the day you say yes to that and you come walk in the fullness of his promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. All God's people said,